I look to Brother John to his talk titled, What is Truth?
Dan, morning everyone. Bear with me just a second whilst I get the screen share right on this. That's better. Right, good to go. Nice to meet you all. Thanks for the warm welcome. I find it slightly surreal how few people I know, despite how close you are to my house. I know Tim, I've only ever met him in a field though, and Dan sort of loosely knew each other as children, but it's nice to come to a new place and get warm welcome and feel at ease straight away. So thank you. This talk about truth, it struck me as a little interesting, or certainly quite a bold claim that as Christadelphians, we regularly say we have the truth, which implies a few things. We talk about the truth singular. So that phrase implies there is only one truth. The fact that we say we have it means that we're confident we've got the means to identify it and that we can prove it. And again, the phrase having something, it's more than, we don't just say we understand the truth, but we go a bit further than that. We talk about, it's like something we can grasp, something that's bigger than just a technical understanding. So that is a huge claim, something that needs backing up and supporting, if I'm going to say it, if any of us say it. And it can be quite a difficult thing to pin down, can't it? We saw there in those words in John 18, Pilate pondering that very question, and he says, what is truth in the middle of this conversation? It's not entirely clear to me whether that's a sort of a almost a, him voicing some desperation, or whether he's truly pondering it or what. It's a complicated passage, but he's presented with different facts and he's got to choose, and obviously he's having his arm more than slightly twisted by the Jews. So a difficult thing to pin down. And the way I want to think about it for a few minutes this morning is, let's just start with what the word might mean. Let's then think about how we might go about assessing whether something's true, sort of purely from a worldly sense first. Then let's think about what the Bible claims is true. And finally, think about how we would go about verifying the Bible. That's probably quite a wide scope, isn't it? The last bit will be very narrow, just sort of a more whet your appetite kind of thought process rather than anything else. So let's move on. Definition of truth then. Let's just start with a dictionary definition. I took one online for ease of reference, and I quite like what we see in this. I like the references to something which is actual, something that conforms with fact or reality, something we can verify, probably because I'm an accountant and I like rules and I like things that we can sort of pin down and say that is accurate. That all feels comfortable to me. There's some sort of points there that perhaps take on an extra dimension when we think spiritually. So the idea of something that's honest, it has integrity, it has truthfulness, that's important and powerful when we think about something that's spiritually true. So that's a definition of the word. Obviously, that's not the word used in the original text the scriptures were recorded in, but when we look the original words up in both testaments, it sort of looks and feels pretty much the same. The word used in the Old Testament is something which is stable, certain, established. It's something that can be verified. The New Testament word is similar. Again, verification, some verity comes through in each of these words that are used. So that's not dissimilar to how we understand the word in its simple English today, I think. So how would we go about determining truth? And it's perhaps been different in different eras. I'm massively underqualified to talk about any of these concepts and ideas, but let's just take a high-level view of some of them. If we think about a sort of pre-modernist era, how would people have gone about assessing truth? And for a huge period of time, most people couldn't read. Most people, when we think about religious truth, were having to look to someone who was superior, someone who was experienced, someone who could teach them. That's the idea, isn't it? Philosophy, perhaps in this era, was about thought and reason and logic. But huge amount of faith put in a small number of people. So truth day to day would have been about what you experienced. Truth in a religious context probably was looking to a higher authority. Now, if we hold part of that thought in our minds, I think there is some sense in that if we can find something that's a higher authority that we can believe in as true, then we should be taking that as the truth. The problem with that era was you were relying on people you were paying money to tell you what the truth was, and that in itself is highly dangerous, isn't it? But if we can get comfortable that the scriptures are true, and that's our higher authority, that probably is a pretty good place to be. Sort of a modern scientific era. Well, here the logic is that, well, something's true if you can prove it, something that you can measure and calculate. And that's, I like that idea. I like the idea of holding the scriptures up against historical fact, current fact, logic, and proving it and testing it and saying, well, can we verify these things? Does that appear true? Again, if we can, that seems to be a good place to be. Now, where this gets a little dangerous is then when you get into theories and hypotheses. So theory of evolution being one, isn't it? Something that has a feel of being scientific and yet isn't proven. It's a theory that changes every time it needs to change to fit whatever the current facts are. I'm picking on that just as an example. The danger is that if we're hypothesizing something and treating it as true until proven otherwise, then that's not a great place to be. And then the postmodernist idea of truth, I think this is only widely, it's not widely believed. This would be accepted in perhaps just small pockets of people at its extremes. The idea being at its extreme that there is no single truth. There are various truths. Everything is just about perception and perspective and context. Some things might be, but when we're talking about something important, scriptural truth, I don't think that's where we're going to land. So whilst this might be at its extreme only accepted by a small number of people, this thinking probably does infiltrate our day-to-day life a little bit more than might expect, particularly if we think about politics. Let's pick on that for a moment. There are lots of cases where different politicians, different parties interpret the same facts in very different ways. We had a certain former American president who had alternative facts to describe, that was a phrase I actually used to describe some of the events that he had held, where he wanted to have a different perception to what was being published in the media about those events. And it becomes quite slight, but almost just glossed over, that people are so liberal with the truth now that they just say what they want and pretend it's true. So I don't know, there's perhaps a bit of sense and a bit of danger in all of these. What I want to take when we apply this to scripture is a couple of thoughts. The first being that it's great if we can find a higher authority that we can have confidence in. And the second being that we need to test, challenge, and prove to the extent we can these things. Now, we're always going to need a degree of faith, aren't we? But we need to get to a position where we can be confident enough to have that faith that these things are true and that they are the truth. So we'll apply that sort of logic to the Bible in a few minutes, but let's just next spend a few minutes thinking about what the Bible says is true. And I want to, so this is the Bible's claim. I want to go to five verses just to make five different points here. And let's see how bold the Bible's claim is. So first, let's go to Psalm 119, please. This psalm, well, it's famous for being the longest psalm, longest book in the Bible. It's also incredible in that I think every verse in here talks about the word of God in some form or another. It doesn't use the word every time, but it uses different words to make the same points. It's all about God, his word, his commandments, etc. The point I want to pick out is verse 160. Where it says here, and this is a claim, isn't it, that thy word, God's word, is true. That's what we need to think about. But it's not just true at a point in time. It's true from the beginning, and every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. So it's always been true. It always will be true. It's true and it's timeless from the beginning to the end of time. So that's a huge claim, but it clearly makes the point that what God's saying to us doesn't change. This is his plan, this is the truth. And if we can understand it as it was written, then it remains true and accurate today, relevant to us. There are other passages we could go to that talk about the nature of God and the fact that he can't lie. He only deals in truth. That's mentioned at least a couple of times in the New Testament. Probably nothing else on the list we need to specifically refer to there. So that's the first claim. God doesn't deal with falseness at all. He only deals in truth. His word has always been and will always be true. Let's think about the part Jesus has to play in this then. And can we go to that reading that we had in John 18, please? So here Pilate was challenging him, wasn't he, about what he was, who he was, what his purpose was. And really from verse 36, this is where Jesus gives an answer. And he says, his kingdom's not of this world. So he has a kingdom, but it's not of that era, that age. His kingdom was not going to be started then. If it was of that world, that age, then his servants would fight so that he wasn't delivered to his Jews. But that wasn't the time. So there will be a kingdom, but it wasn't then. Jesus says he was born to be king. So he will be a king, but he wasn't then. That's why he was born. And part of this is so that he could come into the world and bear witness of the truth. And everyone that's of the truth would hear his voice. So he's saying these things are true, that he will be a king, that he will have a kingdom, that he was sent into the world for that very purpose. And he's going to witness it. And anybody who believes, anybody who is of that truth, that's a big thing, isn't it? Not everybody who understands it, but all those who are of it will hear his voice. So it's for us to hear the word of Jesus and to see the truth through his teaching. And that truth is that he will be a king and he will have a kingdom, and we can have a part to play in that age. So yeah, there's a lot in those few words, aren't there? But that's a powerful hope to look forward to. You could go through many other scriptures and see other phrases like the gospel is truth, the teachings, the message, the good news, it's true. Time and time again, we will see that claim. But here, thought it was quite neat in one place how Jesus gives that answer to Pilate and leaves Pilate pondering the question, what is truth? Is that true, or is the message that he'd heard from the Jewish leaders the truth? We need to ponder the same, don't we? Because if that is true, then clearly we need to hear his voice and be of that truth. So we thought about God's word being true. We thought about Jesus witnessing it, and we can see it through Jesus. Let's go to Galatians 5, please. This is now starting to think about how the truth has an impact on us if we agree with the statements we've seen so far. So Galatians 5 and verse 7, it's a passage that's, well, from verse 1, it really sets the scene. It's about standing fast in the freedom we've got through Christ. So having heard the message of Christ, then it's about reacting to it, standing fast in it, remaining in it. And this includes a question in verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So actually, this group, the challenge, the question being put to them is, what's been stopping you from obeying the truth? What's been hindering you? You were running well. Why are you slipping up? The simple point I want to take from it is that we need to obey the truth. It's not just hear the word of Jesus and understand that is the truth. It's something we need to obey. And reading around here, we would see that to do that, we have to study, we have to understand, we have to practice these things of the truth. So that seems consistent with where we started, where I'm saying, well, we often say we have the truth. Well, it's something that we need to practice. So it starts to become a more sort of a thing that's way beyond an academic understanding. It's starting to become a way of life, which goes into the next point about living the truth. So we have to understand it, we have to obey it. And if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it will tell us here that we have to show the truth to others in the way that we live. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. You've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And again, similar to the last passage, I'm pretty much ignoring the context. But the point here is in these this message to these people, they're being told about the importance of manifesting the truth. If you've got a different version, it might put that in a more simpler, more modern way. But manifesting something is to show it outwardly, to live it, to demonstrate it, to present it to others. I think that's the gist of the message. So it's something we need to understand, obey, and live and show to others. So yeah, it is presenting a way of life to us in Scripture, all around this idea of the truth. And again, well, perhaps we need to say why does it matter? Well, let's go to John chapter 8 for the final verse in this sequence. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus here talking to the Jews who believed on him, saying, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples." Well, we've seen that already, haven't we? We need to, the word of God is true. We see it through Jesus. We need to hear it, hear his voice, then we can be of that truth. He goes on then to say, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that freedom, he goes on to explain over the next few verses, is about being free from sin, free from death that's associated with it. No longer slaves to sin, but made free through Jesus. Doesn't mean without responsibility, but the opportunity to be freed from sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential to our salvation. It is the way that our salvation can be possible, isn't it? So these things are huge. It's important and it's relevant to each one of us. So we go back to the earlier points made about he will be a king, he will have a kingdom. And if we're going to be free and if we're going to be part of that, we need to understand, practice, and show the truth to others. So, I mean, this is only really dipping very lightly into the theme of what the Bible says about truth. But hopefully even within this, we see some really, really powerful themes for us. Very important as we look forward. But we get back to sort of the logic question again and say, well, that's all well and good. That's what the Bible claims. How do we know? Why would we listen to it? How would we know that this is the truth? Why, out of all the different religions, human ideas, why out of all the different branches of Christianity, why would we adopt the beliefs that we have as a community? Well, I think it's all about challenge, isn't it? And looking at the Scriptures and saying, well, what does it actually say? What does it teach us? And can we get comfortable that it is accurate, that it is true? So let's just have a think for a few minutes about how we might go about doing that. And for me, one of the most powerful things in Scripture is prophecy, where it said something's going to happen, and then it actually happens. And if what it's prophesied can be confirmed to be before the thing that actually happens, if it's of a level of detail that's sufficiently detailed that man couldn't have guessed it, then for me, that's incredibly powerful. And I suspect most of us agree. Without things like this, without things we can verify, it would be pretty much blind faith, which I would be quite uncomfortable with. So how would we go about doing that? Well, I don't know what your normal sort of pattern of talks looks like, or what subjects you have regularly. At Lie, we have lots about Israel, as you might expect, particularly at the moment, the existence of the nation, the fact that they've not been wiped out, that their identity is being preserved, that's really powerful. We have lots of talks about northern powers and the strength and some of the nations in the north of Israel flexing their muscles. Again, that's quite interesting, and there's prophecies that appear to deal with that. But for me, there's some sort of smaller, shorter ones that are actually really, really powerful as well. And these are prophecies about other nations, nations we might perhaps not spend so long looking at. And a couple I'd just like to, only for a few minutes, but just compare and contrast now. are Babylon and Egypt. Both of them I find quite interesting because scripture says very similar things about them, about how they're going to be destroyed, and that there's a part of the prophecy that deals with them there and then in that moment. But then there's a part of the prophecy that brings us up to the present day as well, because there's a sort of a periodic and then an ongoing perpetual aspect to the prophecy as well. And if the ongoing bit remains true, that I think is incredibly powerful. The rest of it's incredibly interesting, but it's more difficult to get comfortable that it was written before the event actually happens. But anything that brings us up to the present day, we can get over that particular hurdle. So let's think briefly about Babylon first. Can we go to Jeremiah 50 just to pick out a few verses? I'm actually going to not dwell on most of these verses. Let's just drop a few points into this list. Jeremiah 50 and verse one, we need to just make the point. This is about Babylon, isn't it? The words of God against Babylon. Babylon, who had been his tool he'd used for a while to punish the Jews and to bring them back in line and put them in a situation where they were turned back to God. But they were going to be judged. So this is a prophecy against them. It talks about a nation coming from the north there in verse 3. That's repeated later. You'd see in chapter 51 and verse 11, it actually names this nation as the Medes who would come against them and destroy them. It says, verse 27 of that same chapter. So these whole two chapters are full of details about how this would happen. It talks about there being an assembly of nations coming, not just the Medes, but the Medes with other armies as well. It talks about the Medes having archers, which there is some historical record verifying that. The archers were a part of their army. I mean, I think one of their they're famous for the immortal warriors, who I think had archers as archers, bows as part of their kit. There's going to be a drought upon her waters. So you've got Babylon, there's the city built on the river. There's going to be a drought that would then drive them out. And the Medes actually caused that deliberately. Let's pause there for a moment. Those are all, I've skipped over them very briefly because they're all points of historical interest and things that when we look back, we say, well, that can be verified against what's widely understood to be the historical record. But difficult to prove that this was written before and that then it actually happened. The bit that I find really powerful is then verse 13 of chapter 50. Let's go there first. There's a point here that's repeated a few times. So it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be taken by the Medes and other nations coming down and attacked. Yes. What about the ongoing aspect of this prophecy? Well, because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited. It will be wholly desolate. So not inhabited, wholly desolate. That's repeated in chapter 51, verse 29. It will make Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. And I think verse 43 is going to say something similar. A wilderness, a land that no man dwells in. And then it gets slightly further and it says forever. Verse 39 of chapter 50, it will be no more inhabited forever. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Verse 40 reiterates that no man will abide there. Now, that's interesting in my mind, because that's remained true up until relatively recently, last couple of hundred years. People didn't even think Babylon existed. That's how much it had become heaps in the wilderness. When they did find it, well, the details like sort of the inscriptions on the bricks and things supported the scriptural record, which is interesting. But it's a nation that was cut off. It was punished. It was destroyed. And the nation never reared its head again. Now, you can look back at Saddam Hussein, actually had the ambition of rebuilding Babylon. His life ended. He wasn't successful. He put a few bricks there, put his own name on the bricks, but there was nothing there that was lasting of any substance. So an attempt, symbolic or whatever, to rebuild it was unsuccessful, which again, I find quite interesting. So we have a nation that did disappear into sand in the wilderness. There's evidence they existed, but it's really clear that that nation, everything it stood for, the land, is not inhabited. There is no longer a nation of Babylon in the world. Let's contrast that with a prophecy against Egypt, because there's some similarities, but some quite noticeable differences. So Ezekiel 29, is that? Yeah, that's it. We have here a prophecy against, verse 2 says it's against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, prophesying against him. So similar idea, it's prophecy against a certain nation, certain king, they're going to be punished. So we see some similar language coming through here. Verse 9 says Egypt will be made desolate and waste. Verse 10 says that God's going to have control over the rivers. So again, the water being influenced and brought about as part of the judgments. Verse 12 again refers to the land being desolate in a couple of places. They're going to be scattered in verse 12 and dispersed. But that's where it then becomes quite different. It doesn't say obliterated, never to be heard of again. It doesn't say not inhabited forever. What it says is they will be gathered from where they're scattered. It says they will be brought back to Pathros. In verse 14, the land of their habitation, that I think is the land of their birth. They're going to be taken back to the land where Egypt was and where Egypt still are today. So that stacks up against current geography books, doesn't it? They will be a base kingdom, it says. That means a low kingdom, a kingdom which doesn't have, it's not a financial superpower, which it isn't, is it? It is a relatively poor country, which is a fact we can check against various metrics now. But when you compare it to how grand that empire was in the past, that really is a noticeable difference, isn't it? And yet something that scripture said with confidence would be the case going forward until the times of the end. It says also they won't rule over other nations. And again, that's not abnormal. There are loads of key countries that don't rule over other nations. But again, you compare it to what they were in the past when they had a massive empire across the Middle East to what they are now. It's a huge difference. And yet scripture said this and it remains true. So I find it interesting that scripture time and time again does these prophecies of judgment against different nations, different kingdoms, with slightly different endings, particularly those bits that talk about the ongoing situation. So we could overlay against this Israel, of course. We could overlay Tyre as well, probably some others, and just see time and time again subtle differences in how these kingdoms end and what their state will be up until the kingdom. I find the historical bit interesting. I find the current bit gives me a lot of confidence when I open the Word of God and think, well, can we challenge and verify this and test whether it's true or not? I think we can. So let's wrap up back on this slide again. We thought a bit about how we might challenge the Word of God. Challenge, that's the wrong word, isn't it? Probably. But we do need to test it and say, can we have confidence in this? And then when we can, we see a message that's really quite powerful. We see this really bold claim that this word, the whole of it, is true, always was, always will be. It's not for us to meddle with it and try and change it and adapt it to our era. God's words are timeless. We see the importance of Jesus. He revealed God's words to us, that that word involves him being a king, having a kingdom in this future age. We've seen the importance of us then having heard the word from Jesus, obeying it, manifesting it, showing it to others in the way that he showed it and lived it. We need to do our best to show it and live it as well. And then we've seen why we might do this. This is all about salvation. It's the message, the hope within this truth is that we can be saved. We can be freed from sin and death. We can be part of that future age, kings and priests with Jesus, changed, able to glorify God properly. So that's a wonderful hope to look forward to. Obviously, the prophecy side of it was incredibly brief, but hopefully it's just a few words and food for thought as we think about how we challenge this, how we have confidence in it, and then what we do when we have that sort of firm grounding. Thanks.